Please have your Bible open to Ephesians 2 for our class this morning. Welcome to all of you and thank you for being with us. We hope that things are going as well as possible in the life of you and yours. And we appreciate you sharing this Lord's Day morning with us in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our theme that we're using for this letter is in keeping with our calling, a phrase that we won't get to until chapter 4 and verse 1, but the idea that needs to be in our mind all the way through. To what has God called us? What has He made it possible for us to partake of? What has He done in His eternal purpose to give us a place in the story of history and in the life of His family? That's what this letter calls us to think about and encourages us to think about. In our study this morning, we're going to move from, or Paul moves from where we were in chapter 2 and verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to now up here in chapter 2 and verse 15 especially, His creating in Himself one new man. So we move from created for good works to being created as new people. And we also move from we are His workmanship at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 10 to we being the household of God in chapter 2 and verse 19, members of the household of God, you see. And the reason for that movement is that whereas the discussion in chapter 2 and verses 1 and following was that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, now the problem is we were also divided, severely divided from each other. So the two situations are no less a concern for the human condition, dead in sin or divided into hopelessly divided into two different humanities, and not to mention being divided from God. And what Ephesians says is that God has done something about both of those situations. And we'll try to see how Paul develops the thought in our study today. Again, we welcome everybody. Please consult the church newsletter for the activities that are coming up in our life as a congregation, the parts of our work that are ongoing, and also to be aware of the different families that we have who are challenged by health concerns right now. One of the things that we'd like you to watch for in the bulletin is the reception, the recognition of our graduates for this year. There's a special activity for that coming up, be aware of. And then also our service tonight, in which we'll try to encourage some of our young people as they have a part in leading us. So be aware of that. John Hewlett is going to lead us in our prayer in the beginning of our class today. Pray for us, John, if you would, right now.
Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this opportunity to be together with you, to commune with you, and to fellowship with each other. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for all the many blessings you have showered upon us. We're grateful for this life. We're grateful for this beautiful day you've given us, the sunshine and the life-giving rain. Heavenly Father, we have so many blessings. They're all yours. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your plan for us. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the hope of heaven. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this Bible study. Help us to study and to learn more about you and to to apply everything that we learn to grow closer and bring others to you. Heavenly Father, there are many of our number that need your comfort, your healing hand. We ask that you be with all of them. Help us to comfort them as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that all things are possible through you. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the promise of heaven. And thank you for your love and mercy. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, John. All right, now in our study today, we might want to look back for a moment to chapter 1 and remember the prologue or the great blessing which was at the start of this letter as Paul praised God for his what he's done by his grace and according to his purpose and according to the mystery of his will, in which he said in chapter 1 and verse 10 that God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. The word unite is sometimes to sum up or some phrase like that, all things in heaven and on earth. And that is a huge undertaking. It suggests that what God created, the order that he created in his world was descending into chaos, that it's been coming apart, and that God, in recreating his order of things, intended to bring together, sum up, or unite all things in Christ. And it dawns on us as we think about it that we are among the all things. In fact, we may be the worst of it in terms of descending into chaos and being pulled apart or pushed apart. So that becomes the discussion now in chapter 2 where we are. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. All right, so that tells us that people who are saved by grace through faith can still be troubled by bad memories, short-term memories. And we can start thinking that we were always people who were able to call each other brother and sister. And that sometimes, even as brothers and sisters, we don't act like that. And so Paul, in this text here, I think calls us to do some thinking about that. First, notice the two phrases that I've put up here, kind of in reverse order, but there are those who are called the circumcision and or uncircumcision, and there are those who call circumcision. That seems like a strange language to us, but what it represents is all too familiar to us. So the uncircumcision in this text is whom? All right, this would be this would represent here the Gentiles in biblical language, or to make it maybe more understandable to us, just call it the nations, and that would be the idea. And then on the other hand, the circumcision is what? All right, the Jews or the descendants of Abraham. Circumcision is a practice which enters the biblical story with Abraham and as an expression of or a sign of God's covenant with Abraham that there would be a promised descendant who would bring a blessing on all the nations of the world. It became a mark of separation between groups of peoples. And notice that this is something in which they end up being called this. Who called each other by those terms? Each other. All right. God would call the circumcision his covenant people, and he would call these the nations that he intended to bless. Notice that this is a situation which is made in the flesh, and that it is made in the flesh by hands, which means that this is something which is a sign that is worked by human beings, even though originally the point to Abraham was from God. And if you look back to Genesis 17, you find out what we're getting at here. So now, what is not so obvious to us is the depth of the division implied by these two terms, the uncircumcision and the circumcision. What are the different levels of division in humanity, the depth of it that occurred here? All right, so there is not only the no dealings with, but also the discounting of each other. The avoidance of each other, considering each other beneath valuing or beneath humanity, almost, if you think of it that way. So the nature of the division, and this is what I wanted to point out to us. First, it is racial. Second, it is religious. Third, it is cultural. And, of course, that can involve language and customs and so forth. The religious part is the difference between one God over all the world and then all of these different places having their own God that they've made from inside themselves and so forth. And then, besides all of that, there are expectations, or what we would call worldviews, that are so different from each other. Now, for a moment, think in your mind of the worst, the most difficult, the thorniest kinds of division in humanity that you know of, and that you can think of in our time, in our world. What are the farthest reaching, most emotional, most difficult to overcome divisions in the human condition now? All of those that we just mentioned. All right, let me mention them again. Racial, cultural, religious, and worldview or expectation. All of those our problems now. In our lives right now, I think you missed one or two. I would say the difference between the very deeply big city urban and the small town rural is a huge division. I believe that the internet and social media is having the effect of the big city urban overwhelming the small town rural. And that creates an anger or an animosity that's unbelievable. None of you have mentioned not only race, but the different kinds. Here we are living in a human condition where everybody spends a great deal of time talking about black and white. And have you noticed recently that the Asian has become the object of difficulty or has been the object of persecution from some of the ones who would have been thought of as being oppressed before. So we're changing one form of oppression for another one, because that's how divided we end up being. And then the lifestyle parts of this, the divisions are such that I'll say this, a group, a lifestyle which 20 years ago was insisting on just being tolerated, now wants to cancel anyone who disagrees with their approach. Some of you guys are having to work in those situations or raise kids in those situations. You know that's how things are. So what's to be done about that? What do you see happening in the human approaches to those problems? It's not working. All right. She just said Jesus coming back is going to be the only answer to all that, because our efforts fail. We operate on the basis of anger or get even with them or some sort of, in other words, everything we try on the level of human wisdom ends up feeding the monsters that have us worried. That's how it looks to me. And in this text here, when you look at it, the situation now has its consequences actually in human experience. So let me erase this part, and let's start noticing how Paul describes the condition in actual reality here. And in order to make the leap of application that needs to be made, we have to think about how these things are the case with us here. He says, first off, these are separated from Christ. And wherever we find the word separation, we think of enmity or animosity, or one being in and the other being out. Now that sounds bad, but the reality of it is what happened here with the circumcision with regard to Christ. I'm saying this just to say before we begin to think that, well, this one is better than that one. If I wrote up here, who crucified Christ, wouldn't that be right? Or who rejected Christ? So there is a gap here in that way that's implied. All right, over here now, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In your own words, so I'm going to just have to call this here the Commonwealth. In your own words, tell me what Paul is saying here. They have no citizenship. That'd be the point. Here are separated from Christ and not having any citizenship in the covenant people or in any kind of expectation of being among the covenant people of God. They are commonwealth. They're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They are strangers to the covenant of promise. So here we are in this way, strangers to the covenant. Now, the covenant meant relationship with God. It meant that here is a human condition in which people are separated, alienated, and excluded. They're adrift. They're without that. So, and over here now with the Jewish part of this equation, alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel, and over here they're arrogant. Paul doesn't say this in any word in this text, but it's implied, because they wouldn't be separated if it weren't that case. And strangers from the covenant of promise, and over here, these would be people who take the covenants of promise for granted. The promise part of it has almost left their thinking. They've begun to maintain the law and their separation into groups like Pharisees and the Sadducees and Essenes and Zealots and so forth, and that's become their situation. Then the dreaded words here, the real condition, having no what? Hope. And what? Without God in the world. So this in the flesh activity leaves them without God in the world. Now the problem is the people of Israel here, who look at those who are strangers to the covenant of promise, where they have broken the covenant of promise, and they have no hope of a Messiah or anything. What about that? These have rejected the hope. And without God in the world means they are therefore apart from God in the world. So in this situation, any thought of relationship between these people has no common wavelength, no point of connection here other than being lost humanity. And that's very much without Christ the situation our current culture finds itself in. Some who think they're better than others. Some who look down on or ridicule others. Angry at each other, with no thought of something that can bridge the gap. I just looked at that and saw how hard my writing is to read. I'm sorry about that. But you see the situation, don't you? And what I'm kind of asking us to do today is to place ourselves in the picture and recognize points of contact that we have in our present circumstance with that. There is something very sobering about the whole situation. We stop and think. Paul is writing as a Jewish man who's been redeemed by Christ. He's in Christ, and he's celebrating that. But he's not overlooking what he writes about in the first verses of Romans chapter 9 and in the first verses of Romans chapter 10. And I might read a few verses from Romans 10 to help you to see what I mean by some of these phrases here. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that's his brothers from among the Israelites, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," that's what comes through the gospel, "and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The same line of thought appears in the first part of Romans chapter 9. So that's the situation. Now, what Paul is saying in Ephesians is God has done something about this. God has made an effort by His purpose and grace to unite things in Christ. So let's see how He says this has happened. And notice, as in chapter 2 and verse 4, the "but God" part of this, "but now in Christ, you who have once, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So I'm going to start here and make it worse to read probably, but here's "in Christ," and "by the blood of Christ." These are brought near to what? To here? What were these far off from? God, right, Paul. So the idea is that here, instead of the being far off, being separated from God, they're brought near by the blood of Christ. How does the blood of Christ bring them near? What was the blood of Christ shed for that might deal with situations where people were strangers to the covenants of promise? Redemption of man, right? Remember the Lord's Supper, when the Lord's Supper is instituted? "This is my body, which is given for you, and this is my blood, which is shed for many." This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the covenant, the new covenant parts of this, that means that a new relationship to God is possible. Now the part that's not said yet, that's about to be said, is that by the blood of Christ, what else happens? All right, these people over here were also brought near. And that will be an important point. I just mentioned for a second here that it looks like in this passage that a lot of the illustration is drawn from the temple in Jerusalem, where the Holy of Holies is inside the temple, and the temple is then separated by walls. There is the temple proper, and then there is the court of the women, and then there is the court of the Gentiles. And the Josephus says that on the wall there was the warning to the Gentiles that beyond that point they were not allowed to go, because access into the sanctuary of Israel's God was excluded for anybody but Israel. So no access. There was that reality in lying in the background for that. Now, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." So here's the alienated part of this, and I'll just illustrate this way. Where now he is our peace with each other, but also our peace with God in that way. And here is the way in which those who had no hope and those who had rejected the hope now have hope, and the way all have access to God, which is what I mean for my crude drawing to represent. Can you visualize it that way? Now, I'm going to need to take this down to illustrate the rest of this, but that is the gospel application in its ideal, if you think about it. He himself is our peace, meaning that it has ceased to be what the Gentiles were and did, and it ceased to be what the Jews were and did, and it's become about Christ and what he is and does. So reorient your mind for a minute away from the things in this world that divide us and destroy us, and put them back on what God has done in Christ to give us access to Him and to make us one in that way. We're not ever going to be one based on how we look or what our accent is or our ages or our social statuses or our education or the outcomes in our life. Right now, the world is measuring fairness no longer by equality, but now by equity, meaning that mankind thinks it can order a society in which everybody, no matter what they do, has the same outcome. And friends, I'm making a religious statement and not a political one, but that isn't possible. Because we were all made in God's image, but we all were made also with different talents and abilities. And God made us so that what we do has an impact on how our lives turn out. And this passage in Ephesians is a hugely important one in thinking about that. So anyways, back, take this down for a second and let's think about what it is that Paul is saying that Christ has done to make both one. How is He our peace? And we'll be thinking here about whether we think that peace can be made this way. He Himself is our peace. Right now, we find ourselves thinking that in order for us to have peace, this and this and this and this would need to change or need to happen. The gospel is a call, the announcement that He Himself is our peace. He has made both one. How has He made both one? Okay, and I've already got this up here so you can see that how has He made both one? That's what we mean when we're talking about peace. Peace means well-being, but it also means right relationship. Well, first off, it says He has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall. Okay, broken down the wall. Like God broke down the wall of Jericho. Christ has broken down the wall that divided different humanity in His flesh. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile turns out to be here a specific thing. The question for us to ask is whether we think the power that broke down this wall can break down the walls that there are now. This is a question of faith. Does this same thing that Christ did have the power to break down other walls? The dividing wall of hostility we just described surrounding the temple, and He's done this by abolishing the law and commandments. The law would be what here? Does it mean now in Jesus there has become a situation where anarchy would be a proper approach? No, it's talking about a specific thing, isn't it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, how, in what sense, did Jesus abolish the law? Talking about the law God gave through Moses here. By one giant sacrifice and not continuing a whole series of them first. So, in that way, that's true. But did he abolish the law by saying what God said no longer matters? He abolished it by fulfilling it. All right, that's first. He abolished it by fulfilling it, living it completely, every bit of it. The law never quit being important. Jesus fulfilled it. And secondly, he abolished it by paying its just penalty in his body. The law required that the soul that sins, it shall die. All right? Here is someone who fulfilled the law and yet gave himself in dying to pay the just penalty of the law so that God could offer the rest of us a right relationship with him. That he might create in himself one new man. One new humanity. Not Jew or Gentile or this or that, but one new man. And we will learn about the way of life of this one new man over in chapter 4 of this book, if you bear with us until that point and be aware of that. So in this text now, he's one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So we're not just talking about now peace between mankind and God, but also peace between the disparate groups of mankind who come to be in Christ, and might reconcile us both. Now that's a key thought here. What is implied by reconcile us both? All right, it applies for Jews and Gentiles. And in order to accept this, what is Paul implying? Jews were also apart from God, right? So reconcile means to make friends again or to bring together again, but to reconcile us both in one body. We find out. Now, so in verse 15, he abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances with a view toward creating in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That is through what he did on the cross. And in doing this, we remember that by the cross, we're not talking about an object. We're talking about what he suffered there and the price he paid there, thereby killing the hostility. Not the people, but the hostility. How does the cross... If on the cross what he did is to fulfill all righteousness by paying the price of justice, then how does what he did there kill the hostility? How does what he did there kill the hostility? And there may not be one answer to this question, but I'd like to know what you think about it. All right, it makes us one.
The body was pulled out of three to be and to do.
All right, he makes us both. All right, in reconciling us to himself, in like if I drew the circle and to himself, then he would have to reconcile us to each other in that way, in killing the hostility. And what other way does what he did on the cross kill hostility? Okay. All right.
Can give us an opportunity for redemption, but it makes us live under another covenant whereby we can have a rivalry.
All right. Where he makes us all subject to the same covenant relationship, where his law is written on our hearts and minds, and where we know God, and where forgiveness is possible. That's part of it. Usually with hostility, there is arrogance and selfishness involved in it. Killing the hostility might mean, listen, you are saved by what someone did by suffering on the cross. You got nothing, no superiority to hold over anybody else. And that would be an understatement even to say it that way. Another part of it would be if God loved us this much, giving his son there, surely we can put up with each other a little bit. If we did this to his son, and he still wants us and seeks our good and accepts us, surely I can deal with so-and-so who said something that struck me wrong. You see, that idea is present. Not to underrate the hurts that people feel, all of us in our lives, but to say there's something about what Christ did on the cross that has a way of putting the things that we think are so big we just can't deal with each other off in the distance, out of the picture, so that we can. Okay, so here at this verse, if you'll take the time to look back from verse 16 back to verse 12 and see how different things look from this perspective, I think it would be helpful. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. One gospel to all people. How did Christ come and preach peace in that way? At least partly through his apostles, whom he empowered and sent to do that. And partly through his own ministry, which we have recorded in the New Testament. But through the gospel after the day of Pentecost especially. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Please notice that we have Christ and one Spirit and the Father all in this picture again between verse 13 and 18. And notice that the bottom line is that we are one when we have access to one God in the same way. That's bottom line. All right, I think our time has been has run out on us. I'm so grateful for your time together in our class today. I hope you'll take the time to go back and read over this and reflect over it. For next time, please read through chapter 3 and verse 6 from where we are right now. You guys all have a great week this week.